The books starting with the letter T are all clustered together. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. 1 Timothy. And we'll be taking verses 1 through 5 as our sermon text. So I'll read those now. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, we come to a book of the Bible that is not frequently preached in the church today. It's often overlooked as church leaders go about looking for solutions to their problems, whether it's feeling embattled with social and cultural trends that are colliding with the truths, or whether it's a struggle with general apathy in the church where fewer and fewer people are having to shoulder more of the work. Many churches respond by trying to motivate enthusiasm among the people. There are multi-week sermon series on end times prophecies and on spiritual gifts. These have great short-term results, like a dose of fertilizer on a lawn that instantly turns it green, but those treatments may not be able to bring it back to life in the spring. The church needs something else, not an instant energy boost, but a long-term program that supports healthy life. Timothy, indeed all the pastoral epistles, meaning the two books of Timothy and the one to Titus, are usually passed over, but the instructions from God that are found in them are the right food for the long haul. As the Lord Jesus himself guides us through his word and by his spirit, the church should expect a steady, deep drink at a well of life that's meant to preserve and bless the church. Many of you may have been asking whether this church can keep going. What if you love the church, but you see her struggling? On the other hand, what if you feel that the church is adrift, as if it's become unmoored from its historical truths? Sometimes when it feels like a church is capsizing under a multiplicity of issues, God's people feel like there's nothing left to do but go down with the ship. That's pretty dismal. But I want to remind you what Paul says right there in verse 1. These writings are by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. There is hope. Jesus, the King and the head of the church, is our hope. And for those of you who are younger, you may be asking, well, what really is the church? If there is such a thing as a biblical church, a church where man properly and obediently administered God's plan, well, what would that church look like? If the church is going to endure and thrive, God's people have got to conduct church affairs according to the instructions in this book. Of course, I mean the whole Word of God, but this book's ideally suited to the church. And the first thing before us in the opening verses has to do with the church's teaching. And the proper thing that Paul tells Timothy to do is to oppose the bad and uphold the good. Oppose the bad and uphold the good. And what about that first thing? Opposing the bad. As always, when it comes to teaching, we have to consider the source. And that takes us to the opening greeting in verses 1 and 2, where Paul, the author, is speaking by name. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Apostle means sent out. It's used for those 12 who were with Jesus, and also for Paul, who was with him too, but later. It isn't common for Paul to use his title apostle in a personal letter, and that indicates, I think, that he intends this letter to be read to the entire congregation where Timothy is, that is, to the church in Ephesus. The closing line of this letter also is to more than one. It's a plural. Grace be with you all. So here's a letter to Timothy from Paul the Apostle to read himself and to read out loud to the church. His apostleship is an authoritative position received from God. The command of God, our Savior, is also the command, as you see it there, of Christ Jesus, our hope. Two persons of the triune God stand out in Paul's mind in the economy of salvation. The Father, who in love sent his Son according to his determined purpose to save, and the Son, who accomplished the saving work he had pledged to do, that in him we might have hope. For he's going to return. He's going to raise believers at the resurrection of the just. Christ's future coming is a point of significance, as I'll be explaining, because the bad teaching being circulated at Ephesus was to the effect that the resurrection had already happened. Now, the church at large often looks outside itself at the world to try to solve its problems. I'm aware that after some church services in certain churches, a board has its meeting. And already there's a problem there because they are not sanctifying the day as holy unto the Lord. But at those board meetings, they're throwing around ideas. What structure or plan can the business world provide us so that we can model the church on that? What kind of growth model do we need? And then they adopt this plan. But here we have authority from God. What Paul has written and preached does not come from the authority of man, but by command of God. Timothy, who carried on the ministry of the apostle, needed to be regarded as the deputy of Paul. The elders at Ephesus, in putting forth and implementing Paul's teaching, are to be regarded as the apostle's deputies. When the church encounters confusing issues, its recourse must be to go back to Scripture, and we should not look beyond the Scriptures for help. Furthermore, take heart, saints of the Lord. Whatever God says, he commits himself to accomplishing. These are not dead letters. These are words ready to breathe life and health into a church. Of course, the result from them will depend how we receive them, whether in faith and hope or in sloth or apathy. The church has to take care how it hears. The opening address is almost too much because it says, in effect, if you love the church, be a person with great heart. Be encouraged, be fearless, be confident. You have God behind you. You have work to do, yes, but God is working through you. From the source, then, we get to the recipient, Timothy. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, he stylizes their relationship as that between father and son, because Timothy is likely one of his converts from his preaching when Paul was preaching in Lystra and Derbe. But it's more than that, because Timothy is his closest assistant, his disciple. And to say that he is a true son is a word of complete confidence in Timothy's worth. It's saying Paul recommends his character and his ability to continue the teaching and tradition that Paul established. Paul has no doubts about that. Timothy was not regarded as a true son by the Judaism of his day. That's because his father was a Gentile and his mother a Jewish convert to Christianity. Maybe he didn't seem to fit into any of society's molds, but as far as God and the apostle are concerned, he is a true son in the faith. He is able in every way to uphold the good teaching. Remember that God's word is able to convey what it says. Paul's greeting says, Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And that should convey to the church what it in turn should expect from the letter and from Timothy's ministry. Let these three set our expectations also. You may have noticed that the service of worship begins with an apostolic greeting. Sometimes the first things said are announcements, just because we have some housekeeping to do and to communicate important things. By the way, Alexis de Tocqueville, when he visited America, thought it was very strange that churches had social announcements. Apparently, that was never done in Europe. Even though there's a need for it here, we have to distinguish between the formal worship and those announcements. The formal worship of the living God doesn't begin with a fellowship meal announcement. It truly begins with the call to worship as its first formal element. God must speak first. He must summon us to worship, and God must have the last word, the blessing or benediction. But the first welcoming words are not from the pastor. It's not as if we need a man to say, "I'm glad to see you today. I'm glad to see your smiling face." That doesn't mean anything. What we need when we come to worship is a greeting from God. Grace is God's kindness and favor, and we need a reminder of it. I need a reminder, and you do too, that God is prepared to deal with us graciously, kindly, not according to our sins, but according to the righteousness of his Son, bestowed freely on adopted sons. Secondly, we need to remember that God is prepared to give us mercy, even as he has already given it. That's the pardon for our sins. Isn't that what you wish to hear from God? First thing, that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And thirdly, peace, like the Hebrew shalom, complete well-being, complete prosperity, because you're reconciled to God. This is an apostolic greeting with a sanction of God that grants what it says, favor and kindness, pardon and well-being. Now, if Timothy is going to carry forward the apostle's work, the first focus is on the teaching or the instruction, as I already mentioned. The first thing he needs to do is to oppose bad teaching. Verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Stay at Ephesus, Paul says. He doesn't mention the certain persons by name, but we can glean some possible facts about them and their teaching from the scriptures. Sometimes when there is error in the church, the solution is simply teaching what is right. That's when the issue is just a matter that the people do not know or understand, but they're actually hungry to learn and comply. In other cases, where people are hardened and influential folks are guiding others astray, those in error need to be told to stop it. Stop this harmful teaching. Now, that really has to be done in the right way. That would have to come from the elders of a congregation. And we know from Acts that there are elders in Ephesus. And as soon as this letter was read by them, they would all know who this was about and what they needed to do. What do we know about this bad teaching that needs to be opposed? Well, we've got reason to think that it originated from within the church. Words like charge there in verse 3, and later on, words like command and rebuke suggest the teachers were members of the church. That is, the teachers of error were in the church, and so they were under its authority. In Acts 20, when Paul had called those Ephesian elders together, he foretold that this would happen. He said, "I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will men arise, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them." Now it seems like it's begun to happen by degrees. Paul calls it departing from the faith in chapter 4, verse 1. Here in verse 3, he says they have a different doctrine or a heterodox doctrine. And in verse 6, which we didn't read, he says they have swerved from the truth. They leave, depart, or defect from the true teaching of Christ, the apostles, and the Old Testament. It had become bad enough that there were two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had been excommunicated. And of them we'll study later. Likely those who needed to be told to stop were in positions of teaching authority. Maybe they were elders, which would explain why Paul needed to give such detailed qualifications for elders in this book, for those who would hold those offices, and not only elders but deacons. Later he will say, do not admit a charge against an elder except on condition of witnesses. Those who had departed from the teaching seemed to be teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. We can say that because one of those excommunicated men, Hymenaeus, was teaching this, and we know it from 2 Timothy chapter 2. This was not the only time, by the way, in early church history that this was happening, because a similar doctrine cropped up in Corinth. And you wonder where that doctrine came from. I mean, I don't think anyone around here today thinks that the resurrection has occurred already, but maybe it was Paul's careful teaching about the fullness that Christians have in union with Christ that some were taking and twisting. You might recall from the book of Colossians that we were recently in that Paul taught such things as, you have been made alive together with Christ and you were raised with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, he taught that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. And so some may have taken that doctrine and deviated and said, well, we've got this special knowledge, this special experience, and now a special authority because we've already been resurrected. It seemed they were teaching an over-realized expectation of the resurrection. Now you can see how that might upset whole households. Perhaps women would now think they could usurp authority over men. Other people would deny that marriage was good and that the institution of family, they might say, was no longer valuable. We've seen how influential teachers can be. Some who fell under a man's teaching a while back here in America were selling their houses and giving away their goods because they were sure they knew the date of Christ's coming. And if a person thought that the resurrection was taking place already, they might wonder if marriage was something for the former age and no longer necessary. And if a person was a bondservant or a servant, he might wonder, why am I serving this master? Maybe work is a thing of the past. And so Paul addresses all those issues in this book. Here in verse 4, Paul unpacks more of this bad teaching, he's saying to Timothy, charge them not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What are myths and endless genealogies? Well, these folks seemed to be drawing on Jewish legends. Remember that the world of that time was a big mixing bowl full of religious belief. Christianity was colliding with the polytheism of Greek and Roman cultures, along with Judaism, and even religions stranger yet from Mesopotamia. The canon of the Old Testament was in hand, but also some extra-biblical Jewish books, such as the Book of Jubilees. By the way, we have some of those extra-biblical books with us today. They're called the Apocrypha. You can find them in the Catholic Bible, but they are not scriptural canon. In the Book of Jubilees, genealogies play a focal an important role. They're the focal point of embellishing the story from creation to the Exodus. So that's what that book is about. Now, there's nothing in Timothy to say exactly what these myths and genealogies were. But they had the effect of leading the people who believed them into unbalanced views, maybe dualistic views, which would mean that everything is either this or that, black and white, good or evil. People even became unbalanced about food. saying these foods are clean, those foods are unclean, which sounds a lot, you'll agree, like Phariseeism, a false doctrine that Paul has to bury here in this letter. Well, whatever the exact nature of these myths, they got people thinking that they had special knowledge. And Paul calls that knowledge so called. And they fortified the errors about the resurrection, and they fostered this transgressive attitude and those weird attitudes about food and marriage. They promoted speculations, things you can't really know. So as we try to get our heads around deviant teachings, we know it isn't just any doctrine that someone else holds that I happen to disagree with, but it's a doctrine that embellishes the word, a doctrine that creates sensations, which moves people to emotional fervor, but not on knowledge of the word. Have you ever encountered weird Christianity? There are so many different kinds to choose from, but for an example, a kind of overrealized belief that God intends to conquer all health problems in this life and to give us perfect health if we only believe enough, that might be one example. One charismatic church leader in Colorado said he was out for a jog one day, broke his ankle, and had so much faith it got all better by the time he got home. Others under his influence arrive in the hospital with terminal cancer, but won't allow the doctors to treat it, saying they believe God will heal them if they have enough faith. I don't think there's any real need for us to pin down any one error going around the church today, because it's the true and the good instruction that needs our emphasis. There are endless variations on the bad. Three other examples of the bad might get a brief mention. One is the extensive mythology of the Roman Catholic Church concerning the lives of the saints, the appearances of Mary, the relics, and so on. Another bad teaching that showed up in my lifetime was in the form of a book and a movie, The Da Vinci Code. It's almost too embarrassing to mention, but I've met people whose only grasp of Christianity is what they gleaned from that movie, which is full of speculative error along with sensationalism. Movies depicting end times may also propagate speculations and sensationalism. They stand in the tradition of sensationalism, but not in the tradition of the stewardship from God that is by faith, which is the good instruction Paul speaks of in verse 4. What does God want for his church? The stewardship from God that is by faith. It's the opposite of enthusiasm, speculations, and sensations. It's steady, eddy Christianity. It's church without the streamers and the fanfare. It's wholesome and plain like whole wheat bread. Stewardship is the translation of the Greek word oikonomion, which means economy, administration, or plan. It's God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. People are involved because it means administrating God's plan properly, something man must do when called to do it by God. And so it's a stewardship exercised by the church. It is from God, and the instrument that does it rightly is faith in God's word. Faith is a condition of knowledge. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, how much faith is needed for knowledge. Faith is conviction in what we know is true. In other words, what we know of the Bible is the grounds for belief. These other deviant doctrines are myth, but the Bible is not myth. Faith in God's word is the opposite of becoming unhitched from reality. It's the opposite of being adrift mentally, theologically, and spiritually. So, Paul says, position yourself against enthusiastic speculations. In fact, he says to Timothy, charge people not to teach them, but do teach this stewardship. Which brings us to the good instruction a little bit more shortly. As Paul has said, oppose the bad and uphold the good. What about upholding the good? What must be done? We find the beginning of this in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If you'll notice the word charge in this verse as being the same as the word in verse 3 where he said, charge certain persons not to teach. Here he says, we too have a charge, something positive. Sometimes in English, the word charge means to run towards a person in battle, like in the title of the poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. But here it means authoritative instruction. The King James says the aim of our command, so instruction with authority. When a pastor is newly installed in a congregation, he is given a charge from God's word, and so is the congregation. Charge is a military term that means to pass the commands down the ranks. So doing things the proper way in the church involves instruction in sound doctrine. That tells us that teaching is a very good thing. Everyone must be taught, starting with ministers, because to whoever more is given, more will be required. Everyone must be receptive to sound teaching, but teaching is not for its own sake. It's not doctrine just for the sake of doctrine, it's for the sake of love. The aim of our charge is love. I think this goal is far-reaching. I think it touches on the purity and the peace and the unity of the church. If God's people accept wholesome teaching, they're going to have this evident love for God and love for their neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is obedience to the moral law. Therefore, upholding the good teaching brings obedient love, as I said, first to God and then to neighbor, as the commandments require. It's the teaching that can bring Christians like you and I to a place where we say to Christ, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. It's teaching that can move us to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. From the teaching, we don't get short-term enthusiasm, but love for each other by which people will know, all men will know, we are Christ's disciples. We can begin to love in some manner as the commandments require of us because we have a mediator, because we have a redeemer who is God and who brings near to us the life of God. Because John in 1 John says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. I'm saying we can love in some measure as the commandments require because our redeemer first loved us, and we've been born of God. Now love, Paul says, issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Three terms are here and their characteristics. First, the pure heart. Believers are pure in heart because they've been cleansed from sin. And when our hearts are pure, we have selfless and pure motives for doing good in the Christian life. We need to soberly discuss this issue of purity because sinners naturally think that they are pure. As long as sinners are just existing in this environment of other sinful people, they will gauge their purity according to those other people and deceive themselves that they are righteous and good. We've done that. But it's when we're exposed to God's pure law, when we realize that we have never seen purity, and then when we see that compared to God, we do not shine at all, when we realize we are less than an ember's glow contrasted to the shining of the sun, that we realize even our best works are filled with iniquity. And that's why Isaiah says the moon will be confounded and the sun will be ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders, Isaiah 24. It's astonishing then that even redeemed sinners could begin to have pure hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, a good conscience means that we do not have to be ashamed before other Christians or before the world for how we behaved. The aim of good teaching is to produce good thoughts, words, and deeds that can bear scrutiny because those deeds are upright. They're in accord with God's standard. The degree to which we accept the word will fix the shape of our conscience. How much do you accept the word? The less we accept, the more we'll fall into shame. The more we accept, the more our conscience will be good. And a sincere faith is faith without hypocrisy. It's faith without a pretense of having faith. Sincere faith is the key to those other two, because from a true faith come the good conscience, the pure heart, and from them the obedient love. Are you loving God? In whatever God would teach you from his word is your response, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Are you joyfully submitting to his dominion in your life? Are you letting God be God while you wait on him and trust what he does? Can you also say, "I love these people with selfless and pure motives"? Can you say it concerns you that you need to have conduct that the church can approve of because it's conduct that accords to God's standard? So what can we do if we ever feel that the church is adrift from its moorings? What can we do if we feel that the church is about to capsize under a load of issues? Do we resign ourselves to going down with the ship? Or is there hope? Well, our Redeemer lives, and he loves his bride, the church. And so the church is always in his plan. This stewardship given to the church is from him, and that means the church has his divine support in upholding the good teaching. O church, hope in God. Hope now in him. He knows how to give what will sustain his church for many years. There is preservative power in the truth. We need to trust him with the future and with the results. And we need to carry on the administration that God has given to us by faith. Let's pray for these things.